Well, one of my favorite, if not my favorite, modern Westerns is the movie Tombstone. You've heard this before. The movie Tombstone, and my favorite scene in my favorite modern Western is where Johnny Ringo, the cowboy with the red sash, has a duel, or is supposed to have a duel with Wyatt Earp to settle some of the problems that they've had. If you know the movie, you functionally have these bandits who are called the cowboys who are kind of wrecking shop on the city, maybe not so much unlike a Mexican border town with a cartel. And they've overrun the sheriff and his deputies, and they are doing as they please. There is bloodshed in the city, and Wyatt Earp is retired, but he comes out of retirement to deal with the problem in this town and his buddy Doc Holliday, played by Val Kilmer. And the scene you come to with Johnny Ringo, he's supposed to meet up for a duel with Wyatt Earp. But you know who shows up? This movie, by the way, was a long time ago, so no spoiler alert, sorry. Just go watch. And he shows up to the place they've agreed upon, and there's this figure that shows up with his head down and his trench coat, and it's not Wyatt Earp. Doc Holliday beat him there. And Johnny Ringo looks surprised. To which Val Kilmer, Doc Holliday, says this. Why, Johnny Ringo, you look like someone just rolled over your grave. And Ringo said, fight's not with you, Holliday. And Doc Holliday says, well, I beg to differ, sir. We started a game that we didn't finish. Play for blood, right? And he says, well, I was just fooling about. You can see it on his face. And Holliday says, I wasn't. And then he opens his trench coat. And he has a little badge, a deputized badge. And he says, this time, it's legal and all. And you know the story. If you've seen the movie, Doc Holliday kills Johnny Ringo. And if you're watching the movie, this is about 3/4 of the way through the movie. And at that point, you're celebrating because of all the chaos and all the trouble that these guys have started in this town of killing people. There's injustice, and you feel this sense of justice. And then you go to the final scenes where there is justice served to these cowboys who were portraying evil on this town. But it's interesting when you think back about this movie. I know I felt that way when I was watching it. Maybe you felt that way in the book of Esther, where you go, Haman got what he deserves. And you can't wait to get there. There is a right sense of what we might call biblical justice. But here's the question, where does biblical retributive justice that is right and good, that God often you see in Scripture, when does that cross the line? When does it cross the line to vengeance? When does it cross the line to retaliation? When does it cross the line? And I know maybe none of you have been in, you know, none of you have probably been in the OK Corral, right? And had a duel with anybody. Maybe you've never been on a stage like we see in the book of Esther, but in your life, that person, those persons that have crossed you, wrongly crossed you, where do you draw the line? How far is too far that I take it? An eye for an eye sounds pretty good, but sometimes we go eye for an eye plus a tooth, maybe three, right? When does justice become vengeance? That's the question that we want to ask today and answer. I think you see a really great picture in God's word. In Esther chapter 9 this morning, you're going to see some justice from God, where he asks his people to bring divine justice on a people, a deserving people, and yet you're going to see some restraint. You got any of that in you? You're going to see restraint. And then you're going to see how God's people, because there was restraint, I believe, how they're able to respond to God. Because think about it. I know none of you have ever taken vengeance in any way, but let's just pretend you have. How does it make you feel after you take a tooth, an extra tooth? It puts you in the center and says, look what I did. I feel this certain way. But when you show restraint, what we're going to see in God's people, you're better able not to put yourself in view, not yourself in some glorified position. Then you can see, when you show restraint and mercy, then you can see the hand of God working. You can look at God and say, thank you, and praise him. There's a beautiful picture here, and there's a lot of application to our lives from God's word. So let's look at it. Let's take it in two parts. Chapter 9, we're going to take it at verse 1 through 16 first, and then we'll make and draw out some truths from God's word. So look along as I read the first part of this passage. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, if you've been following along, there's significance to that, especially the 13th day of the same. That's the day in which Haman decided, by casting lots to his gods, the Pur, that's when he decided was the best day to annihilate, to destroy, to kill all the Jews. And so we're on that day. 11 months has gone by, and we're on that day when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. But look at it. The God of great reversals, here he is again. A reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And here's some specifics. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes to lay hands on those who had sought to harm them. Remember last week, what happened? In Persia, a king couldn't go back on his edict. He couldn't take it back, like the Pope can't take whatever he says back, right? He couldn't go back on it, so he created another edict. And he said to the Jews, God's people, he said, hey, you can defend yourselves. Not only can you defend yourselves, if you look at verses 9 through 11, you can take vengeance. This is the Persian king in a worldly society. You can take vengeance. You can have the badge. You can harm their people. You can attack them. You can take the spoils, all their stuff. Remember Haman back in chapter 2 and 3? He was going to pay the king's treasury by killing the Jews and then taking all their stuff and paying the king back. So King Xerxes says, you can do the same. You can take vengeance. And so here we are. The Jews gathered together. They're going to defend themselves. They're going to enact justice, but look at how far they take it and don't take it. For fear of them had fallen on all the people, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews. So you see God coming to their aid through the people in Persia. For they feared Mordecai because of his fame. Mordecai was great in the king's house. He was number two now in Haman's spot, effectively. And his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them as they did that pleased those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. You're going to see some addition to that number down below. And if you want to name your kid something, here's 10 options. All right? I might want to hang myself on the gallows if I had to say all these kids' names. These are Haman's sons, the 10 sons that were killed. And also killed Parshandatha, got it. And Dalphon, and Asphatha, and Poratha, and Adela, and Aridatha, and Parmashtha, and Arashi, and Arida. I took my nootropics today. And Vasatha, the 10 sons of Haman. So there's consequences to Haman's actions because his sons, 10 of his sons, have died now. The son, Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But, look at this but. So there's justice that's coming, that came, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Because remember, Persia is huge. It goes from like Somalia through India. And now what is your wish? So you've killed some people. Now what is your wish, Esther? it shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed not only today, because he gave them one day to do it, for them to defend themselves, but Esther says, sweet Esther, says also tomorrow. We still have work to do here. We still have justice to thread. Tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. It looks like this is before. So not only are they killed, they're killed on the gallows, it looks like. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also, this is the second day, I think, on the 14th day of the month, not just the 13th, the month of Adar, and they killed 300 more. So that's 810 people in Susa. But they laid no hands on the plunder, the loot. Verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces, so not in Susa, the rest of Medo-Persia, also gathered to defend themselves. And they got relief from their enemies. This is God's hand. And they killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But again, this is the third time, they laid no hands on the plunder. Here, if I could take those 16 verses and just crystallize them for us, I would say it this way. In this truth, the God of great reversals calls his people to act justly and mercifully. Justly and mercifully. In verses 1 through 5, you see this great reversal that we've been looking at in the book of Esther. You've seen at least three or four of these reversals. You've seen instead of Mordecai dying on the gallows, you see Haman. The cunning Haman who plotted to kill Mordecai, he's the one who hung on the gallows, the very gallows that he made. You see, Haman, who wanted the royal treatment, not get the royal treatment, but have to give it to Mordecai. And here, the biggest issue is finally resolved. The biggest issue being that they wanted to kill all of God's people, annihilate them, destroy them, chapter 3 says. And instead of that, the reverse happens. That God brings his justice here. And maybe you're thinking, you know what? I live in 2025 and I have a problem with religious holy war. Okay? The first thing that I would tell you is it's really a dangerous thing anytime to read back today into the Bible and what's going on. Sometimes it's apples to apples, but sometimes it's apples to oranges. And I'm not going to take a long time here to deal with what's going on and trying to superimpose it, but it's always a bad idea. In this case and other cases in the scriptures, whether you're in Joshua and they take the land that God had commanded them to take and they kick the people out and they kill people for it, those are completely different scenarios. If you think about war today, there's a quote by a guy named David Strain, and this is kind of my summary of it. I'd love to talk to you after about it. This is probably a great lunch that we could have to talk about this, because the people around you would likely say the only thing that religion brings is strife and conflict and war. So we should do away with it all. Have you heard that? And they'll point to passages like this or passages in Joshua. It's important for us to understand a response. David Strain, a pastor, says this. He says, we do need to understand that in the conducting of holy war, the people of God were engaged in something, quite different than a modern program of ethnic cleansing or geopolitical land grabbing. Hear that? They were prosecuting the judicial decree of God in his wrath upon his enemies. This is a theocracy. We don't live in a theocracy today. God has given license to government to enact justice. Completely different. It was, in fact, a graphic picture and expression of a deeper conflict, though. We've seen this before. This has raged really since Genesis 3:15, when God declared that the seed of a woman and the seed of the serpent would live in perpetual enmity or perpetual conflict, one with one another, till one would come who would crush the serpent's head. That's Jesus. So here's the reality. The people of God, while enacting God's justice, they also enacted God's restraint, justice, and mercy, and their aim was life, not loot. that's what you see in this passage. And I'm happy to talk as long as you want to talk sometime over coffee or lunch about this issue that we face in our day, this apologetic that we need to understand the distinction between what's going on in the Bible and often what's going on today in the act of war. But here's the point. There is a place biblically for justice. God is just. There is a place for that in God's world. It is God who is just. And the Bible says that God won't leave the guilty unpunished. And he ultimately, in the world that we live in today, he delegates that authority. If you go to the New Testament, you see some of that delegated authority, like the Old Testament. He delegated authority to judges. He delegated it to Moses and Jethro. He delegated it in the form of a laws. And in the New Testament, if you come to Romans 13, you also see the delegation of authority to enact justice. All the way back from Genesis 9, where God put the roadblock of government in place to restrain people's sin. When you leave here today and you go out, let's say you go out or you go out to research and you take off, you're trying to get to lunch, you're really hungry because I went long, okay? You're bolting out of this parking lot. This is a school. What do you have to go over? What's going to slow you down just a little bit anyway? Roadblock or a speed bump, excuse me. A speed bump. And that's the purpose of government. It's to slow down evil. That's the purpose of God's law in the Old Testament. That's the purpose of conscience. And so God has given government from Genesis chapter 9. Though a man sheds another man's blood, his blood will be shed. And in the New Testament, you see authority delegated. And we know that government is not perfect. We know that police aren't perfect, but there is a right place for authority on the roads, for authority to govern, for authority to be a speed bump because of man's desire and brokenness for sin. And so this is what we see in the scripture. It's interesting, though, this balance. Where's the line, right? The New Testament talks about the line between justice and vengeance. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 12, Paul, he quotes Deuteronomy. And he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." See, there is a place for justice today, but for vengeance, there's not for us. You have to do the hard thing and leave vengeance in the hands of God. Why the balance? After all that, why the balance? Because God is a God who is just, and he is a God who is merciful. And you can't see that any clearer than at the cross of Christ. You see, you and I, before God, before a holy God, as sinful people, left to ourselves, what do you and I deserve? We deserve God's justice. We deserve his wrath. And yet Jesus, the perfect Son of God, takes the justice of God upon himself. We can't have a relationship with God without that justice being satisfied, with that sin not being paid for. And so Jesus pays that for us. He becomes justice for God on our behalf. And you know what flows from that? Because Jesus dies in our place to satisfy the wrath and justice of God because of our sin. You know what flows, the river that flows out of that for you and me? Mercy. That we don't get what we deserve. That is God's mercy and grace. See, Jesus reverses your fate and my fate by the benefit of Christ, who satisfied God's wrath and justice and gives us mercy. Do you know that truth? It's the grandest truth that you could ever know. And just so you know, you will never find any other philosophy, ideology, religion that can put the justice of God and the mercy of God together in one person like Jesus, and one act on the cross like Jesus had for you. There's no grander truth in all of philosophy, psychology, you name it. The Word becomes flesh and he dwells among us. The Logos, he is the grandest thing that you could ever put your mind to task. He has become the justice of God, the wrath of God. He's taken that on for you and for me, that he might show us mercy. Amen. First Peter says it this way. It's a beautiful truth, but there's also some insight here for our own lives in the context in First Peter of submitting to authority. He starts with government, and then he moves to present day and his day, servants, bondservants, indentured servants who are functionally owned by their masters, which we would have a problem with. But Paul, rather than saying, hey, let's go riot, let's go cancel people, let's go march about this, he says, in that place, here's what you need to do. If you are a servant, indentured servant, in your day, how should you respond? Here's what he says, verse 21. This blows all of our minds. For to this you have been called, servanthood, that place, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Man, that's hard. That's what I want to do. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But look at this. The next phrase. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, the Father. So let me ask you this morning. Do you have any unresolved resentments? Do you have any unresolved bitterness and anger and desire for vengeance? Do you have retaliation in your heart? Do you feel justified in it? If so, how could you today entrust yourself to a faithful Creator? Entrust yourself to Christ who showed restraint and took it upon himself. You know the name Nelson Mandela? South Africa, anti-apartheid activist. 27 years. 27 years he sat in a prison cell. Basically solitary confinement. There's a couple of documentaries you can actually see where he was. Pretty brutal circumstances. Unjust treatment, 27 years. Before he left, he says this. He says, before I left that prison cell that I was in for 27 years, off and on, I struggled with bitterness, vengeance, all those things. So this is an extreme example. But he said this, I knew if I left that prison cell with all those things that I would, even though I'd be out of prison, I would still be in prison. And he said this, and this is a great picture. And I've been having to deal with this in my own life this week. But I want you to hear this picture because it's a good one. He says this, resentment, desire for vengeance, bitterness, all those things, is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill my enemies. Just want you to take that in for a second. Resentment is like drinking in poison and hoping the result will be it will kill my enemies. You see, desire for vengeance, desire for retaliation is really self-destructive, and maybe you've experienced that. I know I have. It's destructive for your own soul. Do you got any of that poison in you? Can I tell you the only place that you can get rid of that poison is putting it at the cross of Christ. It's the only place you can let that thing go and get any relief from it. Interestingly, with God's people back in the text, for 11 months, they were in a place where they had to understand that in 11 months, these people who live around me, these officials in Persia, they're going to kill me. In those 11 months, if you were in that position and you knew the people around you wanted you dead simply because the color of your sin and your ethnicity, how would you feel? Would you have any bitterness? Do you have any rage? Would you have any hatred? Maybe see also Germany, see also slavery in our country. In a place of oppression, how would you feel? What would you want? I would want an eye, a tooth, a couple more. That's what I would want. God delivers his people. They don't get what they thought was coming. And so how do they respond? How would you and I respond? I don't know. Like if you'd been in a long storm, whether it was that or something else, let's say you've been in a very difficult, generally speaking, time, a hard time, and you finally come out of it and God gives you a breath of fresh air. Would you be tempted, A, to go, it's about time, God, I'm tired of this. I might do that. Would you? Thank you, but it's about time. You see, when I respond that way, oftentimes it's because functionally, I may not say it or believe it on paper, but functionally what I do in those moments is I have expectations for God. I've got a functional belief system that says if I'm not comfortable, if my schedule isn't met, if all the things in my life don't go exactly the way I planned them because I control my life, and if there's any trouble that arises, God, you're not doing your job. Functionally, I know none of us in this room would say this, but functionally, I'm believing in a prosperity gospel because the Bible doesn't promise those things. Now, yes, there's absolutely seasons in your life and you should enjoy them of blessing without storm. Praise God for those. But God doesn't promise that. As a matter of fact, I don't know if this is true in your life, but certainly in my life, God has to do things to move me around and wreck me to get my attention and help me grow. Refiner's fire. Refiner's fire to heat my life up where it's not always as planned. How do God's people respond to their circumstance? Look at it. Esther chapter 9, verse 17 through 28. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And the 14th day, he rested. So they get relief. They get rest. And we made that day a feasting and gladness. So there's spontaneous joy and rejoicing because of what God has done. But the Jews were in Susa, gathered on the 13th day and the 14th day. And they, what is the word? Rested. And they feasted and had gladness in their hearts. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as the day of gladness and feasting, a holiday, just a good day. Holiday means good day. As a day in which they send gifts for food to one another, there's a celebration because of God's deliverance. And then, but look at what they do after that, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. So he's recording this, both near and far, obligating them to what? Keep the 14th day of the month, Adar. So not only are they spontaneously rejoicing and having gladness from the relief that God has provided and resting in it, they are commemorating it. They're remembering it. And look at how far they take this. In the days of which the Jews got relief for their enemies and the month they had been turned from them, from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a good day, a holiday, and they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, what Mordecai had written for them, for Haman, and this is just a summary of what's happened, for Haman the Agite, the natural-born enemy of the Jews, back from Genesis, the son of Hamathah, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. And he, remember that, had cast pur, that's just casting lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came about before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan had devised against the Jews, they should return on his own head. There's a reversal we see. And that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days, days of remembrance, days of Purim, the feast of Purim, after the term Pur, because the day they should have been destroyed was the day they got deliverance. Therefore, because all of this was written in this letter, whom they had faced in this manner, and all that had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring. So not only are they saying, we're going to celebrate, we're going to teach this to our kids, our offspring, and all who join them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written in the time and in the appointed year, and these days should be remembered. They want to pass this celebration of God's deliverance and God's reversal down to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation of these days to cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full writing authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent, and we'll get into the rest of it next week. But here's your crystallized truth, your second truth for today. The God of deliverance grants relief and rest to God's people. He grants relief and rest to God's people who respond with what? Rejoicing and remembrance. You've seen reversal. You've seen justice. You've seen mercy. They don't complain that it's taken so long. They rejoice and they remember the work of God in their life, and they plan it out. They do it both spontaneously and they have a plan for the future so their kids and their kids' kids would know what God has done. So in other words, we might say it this way: after their ache, they celebrate. They remember God's great reversal and deliverance. And so the question for you and me is, how do we respond after God delivers us? Is it A, it's about time, or is it B, thank you, Lord? What do we tend to do? Man, it might be good for us, I know it is for me, to remember some key gospel truths, because it's Jesus who has taken our justice and given us mercy. Taken our justice away and given us mercies. It's Jesus who gives us relief. It's Jesus who gives us peace and rest. It's Jesus. It's Jesus who gives us rejoicing in our hearts. It's Jesus who calls us to remember. Just coming to church is part of that remembrance, by the way, where God says, hey, every Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, you as believers need to come together with the body of Christ, Hebrews 10. Don't forsake your assembly together. Why? Because corporately we get to come together and remember. It's in the rhythm of our week. Remember who Christ is and what he has done. Remember the relief that he's given us from our sins. And the rest that we have in him, regardless of the junk that's going on in our lives. We need this. We need this together. So let me ask you, for your family, what do you do spontaneously to celebrate what God does through the storms? And what do you plan? What are things that you can do to plan this so your kids know when they leave your house at 18, or you ask them when they're 25, in what ways did you celebrate what God has done, that they might have an answer? What are things that you can build in the church? That's Sunday morning. That's baptism, which we did a few weeks ago, where we celebrate people coming to faith and they know this is a big deal. And how about communion every week? We take communion every week to remind ourselves of the relief and the rest that God has given us in Christ, because we deserve justice and he has given us mercy. And so we are a forgetful people and we need to remember who God is and what he has done for us. It's interesting. One interesting thing as we close here about the Feast of Purim in the Old Testament and even today, but particularly in the Old Testament, it began with remembering what God did in Egypt with the deliverance of God's people with the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. That's how the Feast of Purim begins. And it ends with remembering this, what God did to deliver his people in Persia. And there's something to put together with both of those scenarios. Were they in the promised land in either one of these? They were not. God's people were disposed. And so even in a foreign land that's ultimately not God's people's home, God was present. God was a delivering God, even when they weren't at home. And here's the truth for you and me. The Bible says that this world is not our home. It says that you and I are aliens. We're strangers to this world. We're sojourners in this world. Whether we choose to set up shop and build deep roots here or not is a different matter. But the Bible says that believers, that this is not our home, that we're just passing through, that we're ambassadors for Christ here, but this isn't our ultimate home. But here's the truth. He's still with us. Just like he was then in a foreign land, he is with us. God is not far from you. He is with you. And when things like the people of God back then, when things look bleak, when things are not just, he's still there. You don't have to take vengeance. You can still give people mercy in the same way that you deserve justice. You can offer people mercy like you've received from Christ. He's there. He is not far from us, and he offers you his relief. He offers you his rest. He gives us his remembrance to remember what he has done for us. God is a God of reversal. He is a God who delivers his people. Know that that hasn't changed. Know that that is God for you, whatever circumstances, good or bad, that you are in. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are not far from us, that you are near. That you have provided a way to deal with our sin. We deserve justice, but you give mercy. And Lord, would you help us be a people who show restraint to others that may deserve what we think they have coming to them? And out of that, would you give us relief and rest? Would you help us remember what Christ has done for us? We love you and we thank you for your word, that this is a passage that was written thousands of years ago, that happened thousands, and yet it's so applicable to our own life. Would you take any roots of bitterness, roots of vengeance, and would you do a work in our hearts to help us trust you with things that are left undone? We know that you will undo one day, if not today. Would you help us entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator? In Jesus' name, amen.